Good morning.
I am not Jewish. I appreciate that. That was a compliment, but I'm Dutch to the core, even Fries on one side. But my life is... I didn't mean that the way it came out. My grandma used to say, she'd say to us, now you kids need to know that if it wasn't for the Tower of Babel, we would all be speaking to Fries. Anyway, it's great to be here. I get to a lot of churches around the country and even in other countries doing weekend seminars like this. And so I have a sense when you walk in a building and you begin to meet people and see program developing and unfolding and speak to people and come on Sunday morning, I have a sense of where the Spirit of God is really at work. And there's no question that as I walked in here already Friday afternoon through this morning, the Spirit of God is palpable here. It's powerful. I'm not kidding. It's really amazing. God is doing some really cool things here, I think, in you, among you, both members and guests, and I'm totally blessed to be here. I'd like this morning to have you stand, if you would, please, for a moment. If you cannot, then stand in your heart, as the rabbis say. We learned this weekend that the Jewish community, whenever you come into the presence of God, His Word is going to come alive. It's living. In fact, our New Testament says the same. So you start by giving your heart and soul to God, to say, God, I'm going to listen. This is who I am. I want you to talk to me. I'm ready to be taught. They use some words from Deuteronomy 6. I think the disciples would have done the same. I believe Jesus would have done the same. To put ourselves in the sense of communicating with our ancient brothers and sisters, say a bit of the Hebrew after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai
Echad.
Ve'ahavta
et Adonai
Eloheicha
b'chol
levavcha
u'v'chol
nafshecha
u'v'chol
me'adecha.
Amen. Now say the English with me.
Hear, O Israel,
the Lord is our God,
the Lord alone.
Love the Lord your God
with all your heart,
with all your soul,
with all your might.
Amen. Amen. I pray that that would come from your heart and soul. Now, in the Jewish tradition, when the Word of God is spoken, it's always spoken in the middle of the community. Because the Bible says, your Word is among us. You would remain standing because these are the very words of God. And when God speaks, you would never sit. So I'll stand in the middle, and not all of you can see me, but that's okay. It's the words of God. If you're up front, you got to turn and face this way. So we all face the Word of God today. The words of God are recorded by Matthew today. You say them after me. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had told them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority, smicha, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. These are the very words of God. Please be seated. Now you know what a synagogue would have sounded like on a Sabbath day when Jesus was there. The community would respond with the recitation of the text. I'd like to, this morning, bring you into the weekend. Many of you I recognize as people who so patiently sat through hours of material this weekend. Others had other things and did not come. So therefore, I need to bring you into the weekend so that what we do this morning comes out of that setting. Now, rather than go back and begin to do a lengthy review, I'd like to just place this morning into a setting. I'm calling it an unlikely disciple. Discipleship was probably the central theme of the weekend. In Hebrew, disciple comes across a little bit different, I think, we learned this weekend, than what it does in English. In English, disciple tends to be somebody who's interested, somebody who believes, somebody who's dedicated, somebody who's curious and wants to know. Those are good things. But in Hebrew, the word is talmid. A talmid is not someone who wants to know. A talmid is someone who wants to be. In other words, in the biblical world, a disciple is someone who has an intense commitment to be like his or her rabbi. It consumes that disciple. Every day, every moment, every morning, every night, a fire in the chest to say, how can I become more like my rabbi in his walk with God? And I think that's the setting in which Jesus called disciples. He doesn't want people this morning who simply confess his name, praise God, who praise his name, praise God. He wants people who are totally devoted with every ounce of energy they've got to live their lives walking with God as he did. That was our context, the larger context. So I asked the folks this weekend, are you a disciple? Not are you a believer? Are you saved? Have you made profession of faith? But are you a disciple? Are you someone that burns inside with a desire to say, I want to be like Jesus? And we drew that out of the scripture. Say these words after me. Whoever is in him must walk as Jesus walked. These are the very words of God. That's the biblical definition of a disciple. This one written in 1 John 2:6. This weekend, we went to the place where discipleship was honed to perfection, the Galilee. Just briefly, we noted it's a pretty simple place, not unlike Twin Falls, I suppose, all volcanic, very rural, largely agricultural, not a whole lot that would strike you as the place where you would go to find people who were going to change the world. I'd love to take you there. You can walk in these places, and honestly, it hasn't changed a whole lot since the time Jesus was there. We went to one little village this weekend on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, there where you see the oval in that grove of trees, somewhere where the Jordan River flows into the sea. And we noticed a small village discovered recently, excavated in the last 10 years, called Bethsaida. About 400 people. Just a little agricultural fishing village represented by some pretty simple ruins. They still stand there today. You can walk among them. In Jesus' day, a vibrant community, about 400 people living in homes, pretty simple, looked something like this. And we noted, to my amazement at least, that Jesus went to that little town of 400 and came away with five individuals. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but I'm telling you that lights a fire in me. Because not only are those some of the great heroes of the early Christian faith, people who walked as Jesus walked, who even died as Jesus died, but to think that all five of them came from a little village of about 400, I think is stunning. I think we underestimate what Jesus, what God, what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing. Now, the amazing thing is that that simple discipleship message left rural, agricultural, simple Galilee and took off into the most sophisticated, civilized, technologically advanced world you can ever imagine, the world of Asia. The only way you'll ever appreciate that is to go there. It would be like if there's a little town out here somewhere of 300-400 people, that five people from that village went to Las Vegas. And in 100 years, Las Vegas would be 90% Christian. Tell me you either believe that or think that could ever happen again. That's exactly what happened. Five kids from a simple agricultural village end up in a place that makes Las Vegas look small. And in 100 years, it was 80-90% Christian. Because these kids were like Jesus. It's so stunning, it's overwhelming. Now, the person I'd like to look at this morning was not one of the 11. He was Paul. Now, Paul's Jewish name is Saul. He, too, had been a disciple, and he'd studied with Albert Einstein. They didn't call him that. They called him Gamaliel. No rabbi of the first century has a greater reputation than Gamaliel.
For those of you that were here this weekend, you understand that to study with a great rabbi, you have to be brilliant. Well, to study with the greatest, the most brilliant teacher in Judaism who ever lived, at least in their minds, you got to be a genius. This Paul probably began studying around 12 years of age. With the best scholar in the whole world, Paul must have been a genius. And he learned the Bible, the text, how to walk with God. And then something happened. In a place, probably this one, and that's a recent discovery. I wanted to just put a slide or two up of it this morning. Because they think under where my friend is walking there, they've found the place where the Damascus Road is. It's only in the last 10 years that they knew for sure. It has to be within 10 or so miles north to south. But for a reason of a significant archaeological discovery, it'll probably turn out to be about 4 to 6 feet under where Kent is walking here. Paul is on his way as this incredible all-star. Somebody who studied with the greatest, is now ready to take on his own career, and he walks up the road on the way to Damascus, and all of a sudden he meets a new rabbi. And his whole world changes. His Bible is the same. His method of interpretation is relatively the same because Gamaliel was a student of Hillel, and Hillel and Jesus had very similar interpreting methods. But his whole understanding of what this was all leading to had a change radically as he stood and heard Jesus say, "Shaul, go. Take this message to the pagans." So he did the Jewish thing. He headed off into the desert. He spent 10 or 12 years learning a new system. He studied under another rabbi, probably the Rabbi Barnabas. Humbled himself. One of the greatest scholars of all time, Shaul, now had a study with someone with not nearly his credentials. Because he had to learn a new system. And then, when he was ready, he started. Now, I want to walk with you this morning. It sounds a little bit like a classroom, but understand I'm a teacher, so I don't know how else to do it. He left Antioch, and he headed to Cyprus. Now, that's no surprise. That's on the made trade route. So if you're going to go to the pagan world, it's like getting on Route 84. It'll take you somewhere. Heads to Cyprus, begins to teach, and makes his first convert. Now, do you know who his first convert was? His first convert was named Colin Powell. Actually, it was Sergius Paulus, but he's the Secretary of State of the Roman Empire. His first convert is one click under Caesar. It's like Vice President Caesar. Honestly. He doesn't convert some slave. He doesn't convert some ordinary middle class. He converts, or God converts through his ministry, better way to say it, the number two guy in the empire. I think that's stunning. I think Saul went, "Oi? What?" Now, at some point, Saul gets the idea, you know what? I got to see the man. If this guy believes, why not talk to Caesar? If I talk to Caesar, the whole world will know about Jesus in 1 year. So why mess around and go to all the... I think that's what he thinks. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, in the book of Romans, twice, Saul says, I've always wanted to come to Rome. From the beginning, I wanted to come to you, but God wouldn't let me. Book of Acts, Paul says again, I've always wanted to go to Rome, but God wouldn't let me. I'm wondering if that first convert, Sergius Paulus, so convinced Saul that this message was going to work that he thought, let's head right to Rome. But he does an odd thing. Now, I got to convince you of this. So I got to show you a little something. Instead of staying on Route 84, which would have taken him over to Athens, across probably through the Corinth Isthmus, and on to Rome, he makes a right turn. And he heads off into the boonies. I mean, really the boonies. To a place called Antioch of Pisidia. Now, I need you to believe that that's the boonies. There's nobody there, for the most part. There are no villages. There's no cities. It's pretty much the sticks. Look, it's beautiful.
Not unlike this, I think. Although I haven't seen much of your beautiful area. But it's pretty... What on earth is he doing there? If his first convert is Sergius Paulus, why here? Well, out here, he came to a small city called Antioch. Different Antioch, but Antioch. It had been built by Caesar Augustus. Because Caesar Augustus wanted to control the restless Taliban who lived there. They're called Galatians. And he couldn't get them to Romanize. They were always fighting, always uprising. Maybe like the old West in the United States when the settlers came. It was the same kind of deal. So he planted this little Roman, about 5,000, 8,000 people, this little Roman city, like a miniature Rome. In fact, it was so miniature Rome that it was built in seven districts, like the seven hills in Rome, and each one had the same name. It was modeled after Rome itself. Now, to scholars' amazement, just a few years ago, they found this stone describing someone who's from this town. If you look closely, you can see this is the town that Sergius Paulus came from. One wonders if his first convert said, "Hey, Paul, go talk to my family. They need to know about this too. It changed me. Go talk to them. They need to hear it too." That could be. Or did Sergius Paulus say, "Listen, you got to talk to the emperor. The best way to do it is to get to know all these muckety-mucks. All the generals, all the big wheels. This is Antioch. Many famous families, including Nero and Tiberius, and even the wife of Augustus Caesar had come from this town. You go there, meet the folks. They'll give you some papers and you can..." I don't know. But he goes to the city where Sergius Paulus comes from. And then he does something even stranger that I'm embarrassed to tell you I didn't even know till 2 years ago. He changes his name. I always thought God changed his name. He changes his name from Saul to... No, that's how you say it in English. What did he change his name to? Paulus. He took the name of his first convert. Colin Powell. He called himself Colin Powell. I'm convinced that this guy wants to see the emperor. So he takes the name of, I don't know how to even describe it in American, he takes the name of one of the most influential Romans in the whole world. And he says, "Let's call me Paulus from now on. Powell." Now, in this city, which included a gigantic temple to Caesar Augustus, don't want to study it here, Paul went, now Paul, and he taught in a synagogue. Some scholars from the University of Michigan claim that under this 5th century church, they found the foundations of a synagogue. To be honest, I'm no expert. I doubt it. It doesn't look synagogue to me. But somewhere in that town was a synagogue. Paul taught. People loved it. Look it up. They loved it so much that a whole bunch of Romans, came the following Sabbath day, and they believed in Jesus. I mean, he's converting the upper crust of the Roman world. But a few of the leading Jews in this town got jealous. Ever hear of a few jealous Jews who got a rabbi in trouble? So they ran Paul out of town. So he heads the opposite way I would have, not to Rome, but east. Comes to Iconium, gets run out of there by the same group. Then he heads off into the real boondocks. Now that's where I want to take you this morning. And everything so far is to set the stage. So come with me. He heads off into the sticks. Now again, this is kind of self-serving, but let me say it anyway. I would give anything to take you there. We do an all-day hike with our travel seminars. We start about 7 in the morning, get on the road. I found the same road Paul walked on. Or at least the road that was the road when Paul was there. He didn't leave directions. And I'd like to walk you on that road because I don't think you would believe where Paul went. There's the road. Imagine what it feels like to walk on the road that he walked on. Not once, but 4 times. It's just so cool. It feels so stunning. There it is going among the trees. But there's nobody there. Every time I walk that, I stand there thinking, what is Paul thinking? He's supposed to be bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. What is he doing here? There's nothing here. Look at it. It's beautiful.
We hiked last October, was the last time I was there, all day. The only person, except one little village that we happened to walk through, the only person we met was this guy. I'm convinced if he didn't have a cigarette, he would have been there when Paul was there. That's the only human being we met. And we walked through a village. We came to a small village on the way, the one up there you see in the distance. We kind of got off the path a little bit. When we came through this village, many of those people had never seen an American. They had never seen a live American. Now you have to imagine, 55 of us with shorts and t-shirts and fanny packs, and it was funny because they didn't know how to take it. I think they thought it was the invasion of the, I don't know what. But we came into the village. It was really cool. They were so friendly. So maybe Paul had that reaction. But again, the village was probably 150, 200 people. The kids were cool. American culture reaches them too, I discovered. Notice the kid with a t-shirt. It was pretty funny. Never had met an American, but he's wearing M&M. Never mind. But what is Paul doing here? What is Paul doing here? Well, as you walk out in this middle of nowhere, you begin to see an unusual tree. See the tree? That's called a linden tree. Now, there's a myth in Paul's day about the linden tree. The myth goes like this. Many years before, two gods, Zeus and Hermes, decided to come down to this place to see if people were friendly. So they disguised themselves as beggars and showed up in this area. And they went from little village to little village and knocked on the door. And everywhere they went, people threw them out. Get out of here. We don't like your kind. Get these beggars out of here. Go away. Until they were so mad that they were ready to bring fire and brimstone down on those people. They stopped at one last little cottage and knocked on the door. And it was old man and old woman named Baucis and Philemon, according to the myth. And Baucis and Philemon welcomed him in. Come on in. And they gave him their last moldy bread and their last moldy cheese and a little wine that had turned to vinegar because it was so old. They had one egg which they cooked. They went outside and tried to catch their last goose, and the gods laughed and laughed and laughed because they couldn't catch the goose. But they gave them everything they had. And so the gods said, why should we hide what we're going to do from this couple? A lot like Abraham and Lot at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they told them, we're going to bring fire and brimstone on the whole community because they show no hospitality. And they said to Baucis and Philemon, do you have any requests? And Baucis and Philemon said, the only thing we'd ask is that we can live long lives together and die at the same moment. So they lived many, many years happily. The gods destroyed everything with fire and brimstone. But the two lived for many, many years very happily. And one day, they discovered they were turning into a linden tree. And the linden tree supposedly represents Baucis and Philemon. It's interesting, in Turkey, you only see linden trees in the area where that myth is. Now, why all that time to tell you an ancient Greek myth? Well, Paul comes in the middle of nowhere, and then he gets to that tree. Now, honestly, that tree probably wasn't there. But look beyond the tree. Beyond the tree, in the distance, is a hill. But it's not a hill. It's a tell. That is, it's a pile put there by people. And in it are the ruins of six or seven cities. Each one built, destroyed, and a new one built on top. We don't know how many for sure, because no one excavated. In fact, in this field you see right in the foreground, I think in 1981, a farmer plowed up this stone, and to their amazement, on the stone, it identified the city as Lystra. And that's exactly where the Bible says he went. So Paul came to that hill. I can't tell you what that does to me, and I don't know if it affects any of you, but to come walking out of the middle of nowhere after 16 hours of walking, and to show up at this pile of dirt that looks like nothing, and to think to myself, I wonder what Paul thought as he came out of the same canyon, and there it was. Probably was a city of 1,500, that's a stretch, I think, 1,200, it's about 5 acres on top. So Paul, and Barnabas was with him, came climbing up the side of this hill. When they got to the city gate up on the top, there was a lame man sitting by the gate. The Bible says Paul looked at him, and he could see that the man had faith to be healed.
I don't know what you look for, but that's what the Bible says. So Paul healed him. Well, the town freaked out. And they began to shout, the gods are here! The gods have come back! The gods have come back! And they thought Zeus and Hermes came back again. And you remember what happened the last time? And we weren't friendly? They fried everybody. We ain't going to make that mistake again. So they called Paul Hermes. And Hermes is a little short god who talks all the time. So that helps us to understand why they what they thought of Paul. And they called Barnabas Zeus. Zeus is always shown tall with a big black beard in this area. And they came with a bull to sacrifice to them. Paul pleaded with them and he said, don't do this. We're only men. Here's this Pharisee, this student of Gamaliel, trying to be worshipped by a pagan. You can only imagine that if you're in a Jewish setting. And finally they talked him out of it. And then Paul preaches a really cool sermon. Now if you want an interesting study someday, compare the sermon he preached in Antioch in the synagogue to the one he preaches here. In Antioch in the synagogue, he's got about 30 Bible quotes from the Old Testament. Here, not one. And he simply says to them, I come from the God who gave you this field, who sends you the rain, who fills your hearts with joy, makes your crops grow. That's who I come from. And they love it. And then, believe it or not, some of those jealous Jews come from Antioch, which is 160 miles away, and stir up trouble here. And they take Paul and stone him. Now, again, at the risk, I don't want to waste precious time here. I want to tell you about stoning. Stoning was much more carefully prescribed than what Christians often realize. Jewish law said, when someone is stoned, you bring them to the edge of a cliff. The cliff has to be at least 12 cubits. That's 18 feet. 2 paces from the edge of the cliff, you ask them to confess their sin. If they confess, God forgives them, and then you stone them. If they don't confess, you stone them, and God doesn't forgive them. After they've had a chance to confess, you strip off their clothes, bind them hand and feet, and bring them to the edge of this 18-foot hill, cliff. The 2 witnesses stand one on each side and push them off, 18 feet, hands and feet tied. Most people died from the fall. That's what they were going to do to Jesus in Nazareth. They dragged him out of town to the edge of a cliff. That's a stoning beginning. Then, after they threw him down, everyone who thinks that person was guilty must pick up 1 stone. You get only 1. As big as you want. Most people tried to pick up the heaviest stone they could lift. And you drop it on them. If you miss, your problem. If you hit him, if 100 people think he's guilty, 100 stones. If 1,000, 1,000 stones. If 2 stones. But you have to have at least 2. Then, if the person is still alive, God said, I spare his life. So they dragged Paul out. Now, I don't know where they stoned him. We do know from the text, you look it up in the book of Acts, that it must have been inside the city. Because there aren't any cliffs here. Look. You'd have to walk 10 miles to find the nearest cliff. I think they probably pushed him off the city wall. It's a guess. Or a building. They pushed him off, they stoned him, and then they dragged him outside of town. Now, it turns out Paul is still alive. And I don't know if it's because God shielded him, probably, or because there weren't many who thought he was guilty, so he didn't get many stones. No one knows. But listen to this. It says, I'll make it in modern English. Paul got up, brushed himself off, and went back into town and started teaching again. Man, these people are interested. They're so fascinated with this stuff. I can't wait to tell. He goes back and starts teaching the very people who just stoned him. Now, yesterday we called that chutzpah. I want that fire. I want the fire of someone who would be stoned by a group of people. And your first reaction is to say, let me go back. He hangs around for a couple of weeks, and then he's gone. And he heads east. About a month later, he's back. Those people must have been thinking, what do we got to do to get rid of this guy? Then he's gone for about 2 years. Then he's back. Then he's gone again. And about 3.5 years later, he's back one more time. But there's another story going on here. Because you see, if they ever excavate this pile, in this pile are the ruins of a small house. They'll find it. In that house lived a young woman, probably a teenager. She was Jewish. She got involved with a pagan. I don't know if she fell in love with him, or if he bought her and she was his slave. No one knows, but she got involved. My guess, purely my guess, she went to the rabbi and she said, "Rabbi, I'm involved with this man. I think I love him." The rabbi said, "You don't want to do this." "Yeah, but he loves me. And he promised to come to my synagogue once in a while and to learn what I believe." She got pregnant with him. No one knows if she got pregnant and then married him and then got pregnant and never married him, but she got pregnant and she had his baby, a boy. Now I'm sure she went back to the rabbi. "Rabbi, look, it's my son. My son, look." Rabbis love babies. "Would you circumcise him? It's the eighth day, you know." "I warned you. I can't. Listen to the Torah. Anyone born of a forbidden relationship may never enter the community of God's people, even to the 10th generation. He shall be called a mamzer." Your baby is a mamzer. "A mamzer? No. No, but he didn't do anything." "You did." "But he can go to synagogue, right?" "No mamzer. Ever." "But he could study with a rabbi." "There aren't any rabbis who will take mamzers." "But in Jerusalem at our temple, there's a court for Gentiles. He could..." "He can't even stand with the pagans. He's a mamzer. They won't hate him, but he won't ever be involved in anything. No weddings, no bar mitzvahs." They didn't have that yet, but funerals. "And in this pile, when Paul got there, was a little boy who knew what it meant to be an outcast, where everybody avoided him, pushed him out, wouldn't eat with him. Maybe they made fun of him. 'You can't come to my house. My mom says your mom was bad.' I don't know. But there was a kid who knew what it was to be a nobody. But somehow, this kid learned scripture. Now, I honestly don't know how. I'm sure his mom taught him, and maybe other family members. Maybe he sat in the distance when his friends got to study and recite with the rabbi, and he stood off to the side and listened so he could learn too. There was a tradition in Galatia that the rabbi would stand in the town square at the middle of the day on Sabbath day and read the Torah so the pagans would hear the word of God. Maybe he sat and listened to that. I doubt he could afford his own copy. But this kid, this nobody, this outcast, learned the text. And then Paul showed up. What did he think? What did he think?
As he listened to Paul, did he think, Paul, teach me? Did Paul teach there what he did in Colossae? In Christ, there is no male or female, no rich or poor, no slave or free, no Scythian, no barbarian. Did he think, is there a Momser? Is there any hope?
No.
What did he think when they dragged Paul out and stoned him? Did he think, that's my last hope? What did he think when Paul came back into town? I want that fire!
I don't know.
And then Paul was gone. Then Paul was back. And then Paul was gone. And then Paul came back. And this time, Paul is looking for disciples. He hasn't made any disciples yet. I have no idea why. Jesus said, go make disciples. Why isn't Paul making disciples? Did he think Jesus is coming back again so soon there wasn't time? Did he think because the Romans were listening, the muckety-mucks, the important guys, that you didn't have to take the time it takes to make a disciple? I don't know, but he isn't making any disciples yet. Until this day. And Paul shows up looking for disciples. I would guess he went to the rabbi, that's what anybody would do, and say, Rabbi, among your students, is there anybody that would make a good disciple? And the rabbi said, well, there's Judah, and there's Reuben, and there's Levi, and there's... I don't think so. What about the kid? Don't ask. He's a momser. A momser? What happened? You can't believe the pain his mother brought into this community. But you know what, Paul? There's something strange about this momser. He learned scripture. A momser who knows the text? Wow! I like that! What would you give to be a fly on the wall when Paul walked over? Paul, the student of Gamaliel. And tapped the boy. You, Timothy? Yeah. I'm Paul. I know. Come. Follow me. For those of you that were here yesterday, in those words, I think you could be like me in your walk with God. What would you give to sit behind the door as Timothy went into that house? Ima, Safta, Mommy, Grandma, guess what? Paul wants me to walk with him. And Paul walked out of this little nothingville with Timothy. He would later write him letters, years later, which he would address, my dear son. You never had a dad, Timothy. I'll be your dad. My true son, the other letter. He would say things like, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. That's years later. But be an example to all the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And oh, Timothy, don't neglect the public reading of Scripture. And Timothy's saying, yeah, right. How do you think I learned it? I am constantly reminded of your sincere faith, which lived first in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, now I am persuaded lives in you. For God did, therefore I remind you continually to fan into flames the gift that is in you. For God did not give us a timid spirit, but a spirit of power and of love and of great discipline. And Paul came to Lystra. So says the Word of God. And there was a believer there named Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a pagan Greek. And Paul wanted him.
even if you're not Jewish. This is stunning. There isn't a less likely candidate for a disciple on the globe, even Caesar himself, than a Mumser. And Paul left that pile one afternoon, one morning, I don't know what. And behind him, getting covered with his dust, was a kid who would become the third leading pastor, bishop they say now, of Los Angeles. First John, then Onesimus, then Timothy. Three thoughts. Fellow Mumsers, this is our story. There isn't any one of us here, not one, who deserves to be a disciple of Jesus. We've got nothing that he needs or that qualifies us. We're sinners. But he goes to places like Bethsaida and finds Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip. And Lystra, and finds Timothy. And he comes to Twin Falls looking for you. And the sooner we learn that it's not because of anything we bring, the sooner we become passionate. You don't think Timothy walked out of there with a fire for Jesus? He knew he didn't deserve this. Second, some of you here are Mumsers. In a sense, we all are, but in another sense, some of you are. Some of you look back at your high school and you say, I was Timothy. Nobody would eat with me. I didn't have any friends. I was an outsider. Some of you will say, well, that was my son. That was my daughter. Some of you will say, I've walked away from God's community and I've become a Mumser. Because I've chosen to put myself outside. You're exactly what he's looking for. Because he wants people who know they don't deserve it and have the fire to commit to it and have the sensitivity to care about others who are nobodies. I'm a teacher. I have Mumsers in every class I ever teach. I've rededicated myself to making them the very center of my attention. You don't deserve this. I don't either. So if you feel like I'm a Mumser, yes, I want you. And last, and again, this comes out of my soul for a number of reasons. Look for Mumsers. As a teacher, I can tell them right away. Some of them have become Mumsers because they've deliberately put themselves outside by how they've acted or what they've said or what they do. Others are made Mumsers through no fault of their own because of how they look or who they are or how they dress. You know. And they sit with that blank stare looking off in the distance saying, I don't care, when deep inside they're slowly dying. Look for Mumsers. Learn to look around and look for those people who have decided, I'm nothing, I don't deserve it, I can't do it, it's not for me, he doesn't want me. Paul spent 7 years of his life wandering around in the boondocks. I wonder if he even knew why. What do I always end up back here for? And he left with Timothy. And I wonder if Timothy was encouraged when he discovered that they used to call Jesus Mumser too. You who were born in sin, the priest said, Mumser. And if you can find a Mumser and invest yourself in him or her, you may discover you've created, God will create a disciple. Jesus changed the world. Not by reaching 20,000 people at once. Not by a great publishing industry. I don't know that he ever wrote anything beside the dust. Not with a television show or a website. He brought you here today by selecting a few kids from Nowhereville, Nothingville, and saying, come, be like me. May you be covered with the dust of the rabbi, because you're so close behind him, every dust he kicks up gets all over you. Pray with me. Our Father, we kneel before you in our hearts, Mamzerim, Mamzers, sinners, wanderers, outsiders, very much unlike what you call us to be, even the best of us. I'm so overwhelmed that you choose the unlikely, the ordinary, the unqualified. I bless you for disciples from Bethsaida, for a Mumser from Lystra. Fan the flames in our chests to recognize our own unworthiness and yet your own desire that we walk with you and like you. And then give us the chutzpah, the passion, the devotion to touch others, especially Mumsers. Thank you for your son who was willing to be unfairly and inappropriately called Mumser because he cared about people like us. In our Messiah's name, amen.
Before we sing our closing song, I have a couple of quick announcements. The hymn sing in the bulletin that says it's tonight is actually next week. And I know Ray would love to stay and visit with all of you, but he has to go as soon as we get through here. So if he disappears, that's why. Let's stand as we sing Ancient Word.